This morning, we will be turning our attention to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Our God and Father, we pray, Lord, open up the true richness and glory of these words to us and your example to us. Teach us, instruct us, fill us full of your strength and your glory and your joy, that we might live faithfully and glorify you in the day in which you have called us to live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember, as we have been going through the creation week of Genesis, one of the things we've seen is that Genesis is a lot like the Gospels in that it is written in a very understated way. There's no hype, there's no fanfare, and so it's easy to look at the surface of that still water and think not much is going on, and we miss how deep those waters are. We miss the depth and glory. One of the ways to help us remember to look beneath for the depth and the glory is to ask ourselves several questions as we go along. First, whenever we see God doing something, we need to ask, does God need to do that? Whenever we see God creating something, does God need to create that? And if he does not need to do it, or he does not need to create it, then why? And what does it tell us about God that he is doing it when he doesn't need to do it? As Paul teaches us in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, God is not served, he's not added to by human hands as though he needed anything. For he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So everything we've seen God do thus far in the first 6 days of creation have all been things that he did not need to do. We've seen him create heaven, which he does not need. We've seen him create the earth, which he does not need. We've seen him create countless heavenly and earthly creatures, none of which he needs. And he creates them all from nothing simply by speaking and calling them into existence. And then he has marvelously and beautifully arranged all of this creation. And that's what verse 3, the last phrase of it, is calling to mind when it refers to all the work which God has created and made. Now, in the English, that sounds redundant, but it's not in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew, it's clear that it's a turn of phrase that refers to more than just what God has done. It's calling to mind the fact that all of his creations are speaking things into existence from nothing and creating things that are too wonderful for us to take in, and then arranging them in a way that is still more too wonderful for us to take in. Now, in light of all of that finished work of creation, we see in our text God doing something else that he does not need to do. He breaks from his work and he rests on the seventh day. Verse 2. Well, God doesn't need to rest. As it says in Isaiah 40, verse 28, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God does not need a break. God does not need to rest. In Psalm 121, verse 4, it says, God neither slumbers nor sleep. So if God doesn't need a break, why is he taking a break? If God doesn't need to rest, why is he resting? Well, this is a point where Psalm 104 gives us some insight. It gives us insight. It's a great psalm to go back and forth with as you're reading about the creation, because Psalm 104 is all a psalm of praise for God's work in creation. And the psalm itself follows the days of creation. It meditates on what God has done on a given day of creation, the wonder of it, and then it praises him for it. And when we get to verse 31 of the psalm, it is on the seventh day, the day in which God rested and ceased from his work of creation. And it says this, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And we start to see here that God did not break from his work on the seventh day because he was tired. He broke to rejoice in his work. He broke to enjoy the work that he had done. And why is he doing that? Because that's who he is. That's what we're supposed to be paying attention to. That's who he is. It's his nature to not work all the time. It is his nature to work and then to break and to rejoice in his work and to enjoy the work that he has done. And because God has made us in his image, he intends us, he assumes that we are going to imitate him. Ephesians 5 verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, that's what children do. That's what they're supposed to do, imitate. So what's another word for children? Image. That's what it means to be made in God's image, to be made as sons and daughters, which means we're supposed to walk in his footsteps and imitate him. So even though God gives no command in Genesis for man to follow this seven-day pattern of work, then rest and rejoicing, God expects his example to be followed because he made us in his image. And that's what we do. We follow in his footsteps. Many centuries later, when God brings Israel out of Egypt and he gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, and in the fourth commandment, he commands the Sabbath. Now, for Israel, he will add some different things in there as teaching mechanisms for his people in their infancy. Nevertheless, he bases the idea of this day of rest and rejoicing on what God did way back in creation. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh day. So coming back to our text, the Lord not only rests the seventh day, he blesses it and sanctifies it. Verse 3. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is exalting the seventh day. He's raising it up above the other days. It's a special day because that's the day when God was finished with his work of creation. That is the day which he set aside to rejoice and enjoy his work. And a special part of God rejoicing in his work means God rejoicing in the one he made in his image, man, male and female, rejoicing in them as his sons and daughters. And we know that the Bible tells us that God is always infinitely near to us all. It says that in him we live and move and have our being. And yet the Bible still teaches that on this special day, God draws near to us in a special way. In other words, for special fellowship, for special communion. And so we will see as we go forward in Genesis, God coming and seeking Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, God's always infinitely near. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I went down into hell itself, there you would be. If I go to the Mariana Trench and dwell in the deepest part of the ocean where no light reaches, even there your right hand would uphold me. So he's infinitely near, and yet we see God seeking Adam and Eve. It's not like he doesn't know where they are. He's seeking them in a different way. This is a special time of communion. That's all part of God rejoicing in his works and enjoying them. And we're going to see all these principles, these same things, being set forth in a new way in the New Testament through Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Except that he's going to move this special exalted day from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Now, we already looked at why the seventh day. Well, that's when God was finished with his work of creating and the day he set apart to have this kind of special rejoicing and communion. So when did God in Christ finish his new work? His new work of salvation, which was also the inauguration, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And so we see in the Gospels Jesus appearing again and again to the disciples on the first day of the week. You can look at Luke chapter 24 from verse 13 through 43. Jesus adjoining the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, drawing near to them, engaging in conversation, even though they don't recognize, their eyes are prevented from recognizing them. He preaches the scriptures to them. He ends up joining them. They say, come and join us at our house. He takes and he breaks bread. You see all this special fellowship. What's the special fellowship built around? The opening of the word, the breaking of bread together. And then as he breaks bread with them, their eyes are open. And they recognize that it is Jesus. And so he disappears, and then they run back to Jerusalem to find the 11 and all the other disciples and to tell them what's going on. And while they're there telling the others what happened, Jesus appears to them. We see it again in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. The first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and the disciples were glad. We see also that Pentecost, Jesus now seated on the throne of God in heaven. And let me just mention, I said just a minute ago that this is when Jesus inaugurated the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that can sound like we're just engaging in kind of a metaphor, just kind of a poetic way of thinking. No, I'm speaking literally. Because with the resurrection of Jesus, we had for the first time ever a true man who has entered into this new glorified life, bodily life, that is fitted for the presence of God in heaven. With the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we have for the first time ever a man seated on the throne of God, given all authority in heaven and on earth for the first time ever. Heaven is a different place at that point. Do you see? And the authority of heaven and earth is different once Jesus has taken that throne. And with the day of Pentecost, for the first time ever, you have the Spirit of God with the power of the living Christ now being poured out in a new way upon his people. Using Jesus's kingdom parables, you have the leaven of the kingdom going into God's people. You see, this was all set up and portrayed in the feast calendar of Israel in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 17. You would start of the year, near the beginning of the year, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they had to get all the leaven out. That's a picture of getting all the sin out, turning away from all the sin. And then you had the Passover, when we know Christ is our Passover. That's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. And then at the end of that feast, on the first day of the week, the first fruits would be waved before the Lord. That's the very first sheaves that are ripening in the spring harvest. This is the cool weather harvest. The very first sheaves, they would bring them on the first day of the week and wave them before the Lord. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul tells us that Christ is the first fruits. He's the first fruits from the dead. So he's the first fruits on the first day of the week. And then the people were to count seven Sabbaths and then one more day, which means 50 days, which is what Pentecost means, 50th. Seven Sabbath plus one day, so we're back again on the first day of the week. They were to present a new grain offering to the Lord. You see, now the whole harvest has come in. And now they were to take it and they were to bake it in bread that was specifically to be leavened bread. In other words, that's the picture of the Holy Spirit coming in. So the leaven of sin is to go out. The leaven of the kingdom, the leaven of the Spirit, is to come in. And so with Pentecost on the first day of the week, the Spirit is poured into God's people. And the picture is big, big picture. You know, once you put leaven in the recipe, you can't undo that. You can't go back. And it doesn't matter if you only put it over on the right side of the recipe. It's not going to stay there. It's going to spread, because that's what leaven does, because it's alive. And it's going to make the whole recipe alive. The whole recipe is going to raise. And so even though I might be a little pinch of leaven, and you look at this fallen world and you go, well, what difference then can that make, just pouring that kingdom spirit into these few disciples? What difference can that make? Well, what difference could a pinch of leaven make in a big bread recipe? It's just, well, just watch. Just wait. It's not instantaneous, but there's no going back. It's going to leaven the whole thing. It's going to raise the whole thing. And so that's the picture. All of these things are with regard to the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. And see, it's not one where suddenly it's fully realized, suddenly it's consummated. No, it's inaugurated. That new heavens and new earth of Christ breaks into the old one. That's the way leaven works. Why is God doing it this way? Why didn't he just do it all at once? Because he intends to save. That's why. If he didn't intend to save, just wipe out the old and start new. But God intends to save, because that's who he is, right? And so he's doing it this way. It's breaking in on the old one. When Christ returns, the resurrection of life, we become conformed to his resurrection body. That's the culmination, the fullness of the new heavens of the new earth. It's not the inauguration or the beginning. And so we have very quickly in the New Testament, even though there's no command from Jesus, just like with Genesis, there was no command regarding the seventh day. God just acted. And it's like he acts and he looks back at us like, are you paying attention? Are you paying attention to what I'm doing? Right? Your little ones, are you following? Are you following in my footsteps? Jesus does the same thing. There's no command about the first day of the week. He just acts. But we see the disciples very quickly, they start gathering and breaking bread on the first day of the week. You can see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And also they begin calling it the Lord's Day. You can see that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. In other words, this is the day that where Christ draws near in a special way through the Spirit, and we draw near to him. Now, there are several important truths and realities that flow from God's example, both his example in creation and then through Christ in redemption, of this idea of working, then resting, rejoicing, enjoying. A lot of different takeaways we can make, but I want to mention three of them this morning as we work toward application. The first one should be obvious. Man, as man and men and women in the image of God, we are not supposed to work all the time, nor are we supposed to rest and enjoy all the time. Work is good because we see God working, and God works before there's any sin in the world. God works because of who he is. And then we see, though, God not working all the time, even though he could, he doesn't get tired. But we see him resting, rejoicing in his work, enjoying his work. That also is good and blessing. So the key for us is following in the pattern of God. And following in his pattern means we need to have the same kind of mind, the same kind of heart, and the same kind of purposes in what we do. You look around in the world today, you see plenty of people who just like work all the time. And then you see people who just want to rest and enjoy all the time. Neither one of those is the path of blessing. The second truth that we can take away from this is God works first, then rests and rejoices, so that man might do the opposite. No. Stick with me on this. God works first and rests, then rests and rejoices so that man might do the opposite. Think about it. When was man created? Partway through day six of creation week. You can see that in Genesis 1, 27 and 31. That means man's first full day on the earth was the seventh day, the special day of resting and rejoicing. What's Adam going to rest and rejoice in? All the work that he's done at this point? What? All the work that God has done. He begins his first full day is resting and rejoicing on everything that God has done. And so you see the pattern here that if Adam or if we are going to participate in God's work, which is what he's called us to when he says he crowns Adam and Eve and tells them to rule over the earth and all its inhabitants and so forth, that's entering into God's work. But the first thing that man has to do if he's going to enter into God's work is to enter into God's rest. Man has to receive before he can give, right? Man must let God serve him first if he's going to serve God second. That's the way it works. We have to start in humility. We have to start resting and rejoicing in what God has done before we can then enter into his work and be part of it. And we see the same pattern, of course, in the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Here's the pattern. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then it says, beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. There we're entering in actively, adding to God's work. But we cannot do it unless we receive first. So that's the pattern of the Bible. We certainly see it in redemption, but it doesn't start there. We see the same pattern in creation. First, before he ever asks us to serve him. Remember what happened to David. God crowns him as the anointed king of Israel, and then in the death and resurrection pattern says, congratulations, run for your life. And he spends the next number of years literally running for his life. But God delivers him from all his enemies, and then he's on the throne of Israel, and David says to God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Your son will build me a house. You see this? David wants to say, thank you. I'm going to build you a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Then your son can build me a house. And so this is the pattern of the Bible. God serves us first before he ever asks us to serve him. God loves us first before he ever asks us to love him. That means that all of our service is one of gratitude and joy. All of our service is simply serving back the one who first served us. That was true in creation. It is doubly true in redemption. All of our love is simply loving back the one who first loved us. He did it in creation, and then he did it supremely in redemption. And then third, and this is the final truth I want to point out today, is that we see this privilege of following in God's footsteps with regard to participating in his work and then resting, enjoying, rejoicing. That's a great privilege. And particularly the resting, enjoying, rejoicing part of it, that would seem to be really easy, right? That like it would come really naturally for us to be able to do that part. But what we see in the Bible is for fallen people, it's really hard. It is not easy to do that in the same spirit, the same mind, the same heart in which God does it. It is really, really difficult for sinners to do this. Consider how Israel freshly delivered from bondage to Egypt, freshly receiving the law, stumbles over what immediately? The Sabbath. The idea of resting, rejoicing, enjoying, it's like, no, can't get it. Can't get it. What was the first time the Jewish leadership plotted to kill Jesus? What was the issue? The Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples. Disciples are hungry. As they're going along, they're just plucking off some of the heads of grain and snacking on it. The Pharisees see it and say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And there's a big interchange then back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. And then in verse 9, Jesus departs from there. He goes into the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees jump on it and ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Their expected answer is, he's supposed to say his catechism now. He's supposed to say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. They want to accuse him. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and rescue it? And of course, in the Old Testament, it specifically says, if you have a donkey or a sheep or whatever that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, you get it out. And so Jesus says, how much more value is this man than a sheep? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he tells the man to stretch out his hand. He stretches it out. And then Jesus heals him and makes it just like the other hand. And then it says, and the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Do you feel the joy? Do you feel the rejoicing? You see him walking in the Father's footsteps here? No. But they think they are. The Sabbath, which is about resting, enjoying, rejoicing, keeps coming up in these critical moments of redemptive history. It's because the ability and the desire and the commitment to resting and enjoying as God does. You see, it's a gateway, it's a doorway to getting so much else right about who God is and about what he has done in his gospel. Resting and enjoying and rejoicing, it can be denied in two different ways, either by not breaking from work or else by breaking from work but not rejoicing and enjoying. If one does not break at all from work, one just continues to work as usual just to get ahead. And let us just say that you can get ahead that way in the sense of making more of whatever it is that you're competing with the next guy about. But you will fall behind in what it means to truly be human. You will fall behind what it means to be the image of God, what it means to be a son or daughter of God. On the other hand, if one does not enjoy at all or rejoice at all, often because one has come up with all sorts of fine rules about what one may not do on that day of rejoicing and enjoy, the Pharisees had gotten it right down to how many steps you could take on the Lord's day, because we're going to rejoice, right? About joy. Well, then it doesn't matter how much one breaks from work, because you're going to be worn out from keeping all the thou shalt nots, more worn out from that than you would be than if you just kept working. And this was the problem of the Pharisees. They broke from work, but there was no rejoicing. There was no joy. There was no enjoyment. There was no special drawing close to God. And you see, there's a link between the religious leaders getting that special day wrong, and they're getting Jesus wrong. There was a link between them getting the Sabbath wrong and getting the gospel wrong. They had already rejected the idea of the Sabbath, notwithstanding their great preoccupation with keeping it. Do you see? Clearly, they were zealously keeping something, but it was not the day that God had created. And I think there's a connection here that continues down through church history. And I think it has to do with thankfulness and joy. The Sabbath, the seventh day, or the Lord's Day, we would call it now, the Lord's Day and the gospel are closely connected to thankfulness and joy. After all, the only appropriate response to the gospel is receiving God's gift and thanking Him for it. That's the heart of it. True receiving of God's gift leads to true thankfulness, and thankfulness is the key to joy. If you try to pursue joy directly, it will run away from you. You will never catch it. If you pursue receiving God's gift and thanking Him for it, you pursue thankfulness, then joy will chase you down from behind. That's the way it works. So this connection runs throughout Scripture from creation forward, receiving God's gifts, basking in His goodness, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's exactly what the special day is all about. Now, the best illustration I know of in Scripture of what it actually looked like when people actually get this is the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a clear example of people really getting what the gospel is about and then getting what the special day is about. Now, by chapter 8 here, the people they've been in Babylonian captivity. They've been allowed to return to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls through a lot of great difficulty and opposition. And now they are having a great worship service of thanksgiving to God in light of the fact that the walls have been rebuilt. And you have Nehemiah and you have Ezra and you have the Levites, the priests, reading the law to the people. Now, whenever it talks about the Book of the Covenant or reading the law to the people, it's talking about the Book of Deuteronomy, because that's where all the various laws from the other books were pulled together and integrated into one place. It was like their constitution. So they're reading the Book of Deuteronomy, and the people become downcast because they become very much aware of how much they and their fathers, going back for generations, have been unfaithful to the God who has been so faithful to them. They're aware of the sin. And then Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites teach the people about God's love and grace. Verse 9, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Verse 10, "Go your way, eat the fat," in other words, feast it out, "drink the sweet," the good stuff, "send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now notice what does not happen here. They do not say, "Oh, just get rid of all those guilt feelings. Get rid of all those guilt feelings." That's not what they say. Because their assessment of their own sin and their forefathers' sin was accurate. And they're going to have a formal confessional prayer that's going to be offered, a confession of sin prayer, later on in the book. But before all that happens, what they're saying is, look, your assessment of all the sin is accurate. In fact, it's worse than any of us could ever add up. We're never aware of all of our sin. What they're saying is, even though that's true, there is a greater reality than that, and that is what God has done objectively, regardless of what our feelings are. That objective reality of what God has done, that's why you go your way and you eat the fat and you drink the sweet and you send portions to those who have nothing prepared. And that's why you imbibe, you swim in, you breathe in the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. It's because of that greater reality. You can see David referring to the same kind of idea in his very famous Psalm 51, his great confessional psalm, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, along with other innocent men, to cover it up. Stinky stuff. In his confessional psalm, he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." See, David doesn't say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me my best life now, Lord." That's past. That's gone. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." What you have objectively done, restore that to me. And then in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "All the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly." Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. In other words, the people got it. They got the gospel. They got what the special day is all about. Both the gospel and the special day, going all the way back into creation, are about receiving God's free gifts, basking in those gifts, responding in gratitude, which leads to joy, the joy of the Lord, sharing, giving to one another, fellowshipping, rejoicing together. And that, the scripture says, is our strength. And it is our only strength. That is what the special day is all about, a proper response to God's gifts and blessings. When you get these things, Sabbath results. It happens. It happens. And so I say to you, as I conclude this morning, by God's love, both demonstrated to us in creation and in redemption, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Send portions to those who have nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.